Good morning. If you have your copy of God's Word, turn over to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, verses 12 through 14. The text has been read already this morning. This morning we're continuing our Light, Love, and Life series, How the Incarnation Helps Us Live Out the Sacred. And John addresses the congregation in a very compassionate way again as he's writing to them. And he explains that I'm writing to you. And he breaks out three categories of people, it seems, that he's writing to. And he repeats them. He does them in dual. And it's little children, fathers, and young men. And these three categories have been understood by different theologians in different ways. And so I want to take just a couple of minutes, because to properly understand, I think, what John is saying, we have to understand why he's listed out these categories in the way that he has. Who is it that he's actually talking to, and why is he speaking to them in the way that he is? This kind of helps us to understand what's going on. So, some people, some scholars, consider this three distinct groups of people that John is addressing. He's actually addressing children, fathers, and young men. Or the three distinct groups are three distinct groups of people who are at different places in their place in the congregation. Not necessarily the littlest of children, but maybe, but anyway. So that's one understanding, is it really does represent an age-based distinction of groups of people. The second one is that some take this in a more spiritual sense, and that these are designations representative of people's spiritual maturity in the congregation. There are some people who are little children in the faith, maybe new converts. There are some people who are fathers in the faith, and they're helping to disciple other people, bringing people into the faith by way of evangelism and discipleship. There are young men. The idea there, not that they're immature in the faith, but that they have kind of a strength about them. Typically, the mindset, and we'll talk a little bit more about this in a moment, the mindset when you think of young men is you think of hardy go-getters who have a lot of energy, the ones who are kind of on the front lines. There's a reason why, even in the modern military now, guys can sign up when they're 18 to go and fight. They stick young men out on the front line. There's a reason for that. We can have all of the interesting debates that we want to, especially with the presidential election getting ready to come up, about the distinction between men and women and women in service and war and combat and all that different kind of stuff. But at the end of the day, there's a reason why almost every culture everywhere in the world throughout the history of time has put young men on the front of battle lines. There's a reason for that. And when you think about what those reasons are, that's the thought that comes to mind when you think about young men. When we think of Olympic champions, for instance, it's usually young men and young women. Every once in a while, we'll have one of these great stories like we did a few Olympics back, where there was a lady who was over 40 who was competing for a gold medal in swimming. And everybody made a really big deal out of that. Do you know why? Because she was over 40. And she was competing against 16, 17, 18, 19, and 20-year-olds. And by the way, mopping the pool with them, actually. She decimated most everybody that she swam against. It was incredible. And everybody just marveled at that. It's like, wow. But why do you marvel at that? Well, those of you who, like me, are near or at or beyond that 40-year mark, which, by the way, in biblical times would have been considered senior adulthood, 35 and up, you would have been considered, you'd have gotten the designation old man back then. There's a reason why. And I'm not, anybody who knows can tell you, I am not going to be hyper-competitive in the summer basketball league with the 20-year-olds that I always have to guard. I'm just not. Three good minutes, and then I have to sit down, and I'm in relatively decent shape. There's a reason why there's thought of this young men are those that have the energy and the drive to go and get it. So some think that maybe is a spiritual maturity designation. You have those who are young in the faith, you have those that are very mature in the faith, and you have those that are kind of in that middle section. They've come out of immaturity, moving toward maturity, and they have the energy to do most of the work. And then there's a third way of viewing this, and basically, it creates designations as describing qualities that are actually present in all of the members of the congregation simultaneously. That he's not actually breaking this into groups of people in the church, but he's describing everyone in the church in three distinct ways because everyone matches up with one of those distinctions at some point in their Christian journey. And sometimes at the same time. I'll go ahead and tell you, and it should say it, this is the view that I'm going to present to you here. I think that that's what John's doing. I think that he's describing everyone in the congregation at the same time. He's talking to one group of people, and he's giving them three distinct descriptors of what their lives are like. Sometimes it overlaps. Sometimes it happens at the same time. Sometimes it's very distinct and maybe happens by itself. But he's using these as a descriptor of everyone who's there. And we'll kind of break that down and kind of see what that looks like in just a second. The experiences of these groups are pictures of the process of sanctification as a Christian grows in maturity and truth. I think that's what's going on here. I think what John is doing is he's giving descriptors of people's journey in Christ. And it's in flux. Your journey in Jesus, unless you're just really different from everybody else I've ever met, your journey in Jesus is always a journey that's in flux. There's a couple of people nodding. You're in agreement with this. That's good. The rest of you are asleep. That's all right. That's a picture of your flux of your journey, I'm just going to say. Anyway, and so there's this picture of sometimes in our Christian journey we're vulnerable. And we're going to walk through all these categories. But sometimes in our Christian journey we're very vulnerable and we're weak. Sometimes in our Christian journey we have unparalleled maturity that otherwise we wouldn't have because of the work of the Holy Spirit that's in our lives. Sometimes in our Christian journey we have lots of strength. And we have lots of endurance, and we're able to really kind of push through and go after it. Sometimes some of those things overlap on top of each other. And on the inside, we're terrified because of our vulnerability. But on the outside, we're demonstrating great calm and wisdom and maturity. And people are like, wow, how are they dealing with this for such a long period of time? They have such resilience about them. And maybe all of it's going on at the same time. I think what John is doing here is he's describing the regular, real flux of becoming like Jesus. And he's saying that this is what it looks like for everyone who's in the congregation. I don't think he's dividing the congregation into three distinct groups of people. And if you're a little child now, you're striving to be a father one day. Or if you're a little child now, you want to be a young man so you can become a father. And if you're a father, you can't ever go back to the strength and endurance of the young man or the vulnerability of the little child. I think he's given a descriptor of what the Christian life is like as we become made into the image of Jesus. I think that's what he's doing here. So let's walk through these. Let's walk through these as we think about these groups as a picture of growing in grace. Let's start with who he starts with, the little children. And then later he just refers to them as children. Now I want you to make note what he says about the little children and the children. Notice at the beginning, he says, little children, I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins have been forgiven you for his name's sake. And then later, he says, I've written to you, children, later in verse 13, I've written to you, children, because you know the Father. So let's take a look at both of these aspects and let's apply it to the totality of Christian life as we grow in grace together. First, the forgiveness of sin for his name's sake. There's so much going on here that we don't have time for. You know, if we were to slow down the First John series and extend it another couple of years, we might could deal with that half of a sentence that just happened right there. But I'm going to make one just kind of gigantic, you know, mic drop, throw an atom bomb in the middle of your worldview, and then just move on. And if you want to talk about it further, we can meet. But the forgiveness of sins isn't really about you. I know we like to think that it is. It's a huge perk and benefit of being in Jesus and being a part of the kingdom of God. But the forgiveness of sins isn't really about you. Yes, it's your sins that are forgiven. Yes, you are the one who's made right with God. Yes, you get to have an alien righteousness. Yes, you get to live eternally forever with the Father in heavenly places. Yes, you get to presently be seated with Christ Jesus in the heavenly places and participate in his death and therefore by extension in his resurrection. All because of the forgiveness of sins. Whole bunch of, you know, secondary benefits. But they're secondary benefits. The primary thing about your sins being forgiven is that it's for His name's sake. God has not done anything in this world that does not, by some extension, point people to how glorious He is. And so if your sins have been forgiven, if you've been made right with God, if you have a home with Him, if you've been raised up and seated in Christ, and all the other things that we've just mentioned, it is so that, and this was in the Old Testament and in the New, made magnified by the incarnation of Jesus, it is so that they might know that He is the Lord. That's why it's happened. You're now a walking testimony of what God in Christ, by the power of the Spirit through the gospel, can do to a fallen human being in this fallen world. Your very life is now to reflect the incarnation to the rest of the world, because you're no longer under the old Adam. You're now under the new Adam. You're no longer in the kingdom of darkness. You're now in the kingdom of light. And your very forgiven life itself should scream to the world, I'm different now. And it's not because I'm special or I'm better or I worked harder. It's because Jesus did something incredible in me. You need to meet this Jesus that I've met. You've been forgiven for His name's sake. Now that's the 3-minute version of what we should probably take years to walk through. This is an experience, this experience of having your sins forgiven, of every believer. You are not a believer. You're not in the faith. You're not part of the kingdom of God. You've not been adopted into the family. You've not received a new name. You've not received life in place of death. You've not received sight in place of blindness. You've not received hearing in place of deafness. You've not received purity and cleanliness in place of spiritual leprosy if you have not had your sins forgiven. This is kind of ground zero, open door, entry level type stuff. This is a necessary experience of every believer. If you are adhering to this morning, hear me, friend. If you never hear anything else that I ever say from this pulpit, hear me on this. I will never say anything more important than what I'm about to say. If you are adhering to a version of Christianity that does not require your sins to be forgiven, you are holding on to a false Christianity that is not true and will send you straight to hell. You must acknowledge your sinful condition before a holy God and call out on the Lord Jesus Christ to forgive you of those sins and to make you new, or you've missed the whole thing entirely. This is an experience of every true believer. Now, though this is immensely beneficial to us, it is, as I said, primarily a reflection of the glory of the name of Jesus. Look at how my life was. Look at what my life was like. Look at how dark my heart was. Look at how distant I really was from the glory of God. Look at the great chasm that separated me and a holy God. And look at the great work that Christ has done to bridge the gap that I might have access to God because of His great power and His might and His glory and His name. This is what's happening. My forgiveness becomes a testimony of the glory of Jesus Christ. And it's not about how great I am now that I'm forgiven. Though, friend, I should be better than I was if I have been forgiven. Another secondary benefit is that real transformation actually starts taking place. I'm not what I was. I'm becoming what I ought to be. But even that is primarily a pointing back to saying, look at how great Jesus is that He can do this to me. Now notice that He also says to the children, little children, that they know the Father. That they know the Father. I found this to be very true, and my wife and I have talked about it numerous times. As a child grows, they long for the intimacy and safety of the Father above most others. Pretty much every one of our kids, when they were little bitty, they wanted Mom. And most kids do. They want Mom. They want Mom. Mom, 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 Mom. Liam, it cracks me up. It's only been in like the past 6 months, so he'll like actually say my name. You know, and he knew how to say it. He was messing with me. You could see him. You could see the depravity in the little baby. You know, it's like, all right, hey, who's that? Mama, who's this? That mama. And it's like, dude, seriously, come on. But as children start to grow a little bit, and if the house is healthy, I know that some people have come from some really broken environments and backgrounds, but if the house is a healthy house that reflects the family the way that it should, as children start to grow, and this has happened with all of our children, as children start to grow, they start to inherently realize the difference between mothers and fathers. Because contrary to our really whacked out popular opinion in our world today, they're not the same. Guys and girls, not better, not worse, just different. We're not the same. God made us different from each other. And there's certain things that guys are about that they do better than girls, and there's certain things that girls are about that they do better than guys. And when you bring them together in a healthy thing, it makes the whole thing really good. It's beautiful. And there's certain things that children start to realize as they start to get a little bit bigger, and they start to kind of understand things outside of themselves. And one of the things that they start to realize as they start to get bigger is that the world is kind of a dark, scary place. You don't have to teach kids about depravity. There's a reason why almost all children are scared of the dark. Because they get that the dark is a scary place. Because it really happens kind of quick. They start to understand, wow, I'm not always safe. The world's kind of scary. Even if it's concocted fear, you know, the monster under the bed or whatever. They get, hey, there could be a monster under the bed or in the closet or wherever your monster lives. And there's come a point with all of my kids where instead of them screaming from their room, Mama, something has scared them and they've said, Dad, Dad. Because they know if there really is a monster under the bed, Mom's not going to help quite as much as Dad is. Because they've seen Mom scared of the monsters that really do come in the house sometimes. You know, the lizards and such. My wife can jump y'all, whoop, on the couch. You know, and I'm catching him, holding him, showing the kids, get that out of my face, you know. And so they see the difference between Mom and Dad. And there comes a point in every child's life, if they grow up in a healthy household, where they don't pick Dad over Mom or Mom over Dad. They realize these two are different. I need them for different things. They cultivate different things in my life. And if I want to feel really safe from the big, scary things in the world, I need my dad. And you know what he writes to the little children? He says, you know the Father. In other words, because their sins have been forgiven, they now understand what it means to be safe. They understand now that the enemy has no real accusation against them, that no one is going to be able to declare them guilty, and that the thing they should have been most afraid of, which was the Father himself and his wrath against sin, has now been taken away. And whereas before, that was a frightening environment to be in. I can't go into his holy room. I can't go into the Holy of Holies. I can't go into the presence of my Father because he only has anger with me. It's gone. And since he is okay with me now, and I can come and get next to him and hide behind him and take shelter with him, it doesn't matter what else is happening out here because he can keep me safe. The children have begun to understand this. Friends, this is also an experience of every believer. We begin to realize when we understand our own depravity and our need for forgiveness and we receive that forgiveness, we start to see the world as it really is and we start to go, wow, this is a dark and scary place. And I need safety and security. I need someone. What's the Old Testament language? You, O Lord, are a shield about me. You are a strong tower that the righteous run into and they are what? Safe. This is the language of God the Father throughout all of the Bible. Even Psalm 23. The Lord is my... What do shepherds do? They protect sheep. That's what they do. That is their job. Your rod and your staff, it comforts me. You know what they do with that rod and that staff? They hook wayward sheep to bring them back, and they beat off animals that try to come and eat the sheep. That's what they do. All of the language in the Old Testament about the fatherhood of God is protective security language. I have found safety there. This is an experience of every believer. If you're truly in the faith, you will come to realize God is my stronghold. my very firm foundation. I'll stand upon him and my foot will not slip. Then he moves to another group of people. And I know I'm bypassing, but I want to come back to it in a second. He moves to father second. But let's talk about the young men for a moment. He gives them three things between the two places. He gives them three designations. First, they have overcome the evil one. Second, he tells them that they are strong. And then third, he says that the word of God abides in them. Now, as I mentioned a moment ago, this is kind of connective with the picture that we have of young men who go off to war. And we don't like this normally, to talk this way, but the scripture regularly paints the picture of the Christian life maturing in the faith as one of warfare. If you're coming to Jesus because you want life to be easier, then go somewhere else. Jesus basically said that himself. He said, listen, everything that they did to the master, they're going to do to the ones who follow. He said, however they felt about me, they're going to feel about you. Whatever they did to me, that's what they're going to do to you. Just take a few moments to remind yourself of all that they did and felt about Jesus. He was crucified, by the way. I'm just saying. He wasn't everybody's biggest fan. It was tough being Jesus. And he basically looks at all the people who follow him and said, it's going to be the same for you. This is what you're signing up for. And so these pictures, these three things for the young men, they reflect the proper progress and holiness of any maturing Christian. These three things are intimately tied together. You must have persevering strength to be in the faith. As good sovereign grace people, a lot of times our great neglect on the flower is the P, the perseverance, the fact that we actually have to endure. That's one of the things we're supposed to do by the power of the Holy Spirit, in accordance with being united with Jesus Christ. We are supposed to resist temptation and make war with sin and put to death the deeds of our flesh. And we are supposed to cooperate now, because we have freedom in Christ by the Spirit to do so, of choosing regularly day by day to follow after Jesus rather than returning, as the proverb says, like the dog to our vomit in our sin. We don't do that. Instead, we do this. And every day is a battle. There's a reason why that's the language used. Every day I get up, and what's the language of putting on Jesus in Ephesians? It's the put on the full armor of God. Why? So that you may defeat the devil. You may overcome the evil one, is what he's talking about here. And so these three things are intimately connected with each other. If you want to overcome the evil one, you have to be strong in your perseverance. In order to be strong in your perseverance, the word of God must abide in you. And if the word of God abides in you, then you'll have what you need, the sword of the Spirit, to overcome the evil one. And as you overcome the evil one, you will realize that his assaults and the assaults of his world, that he's the lowercase g god of this world, that world will continue to come against you. And so you will have to continue to be strong in your perseverance. And in order to continue to be strong in your perseverance, you have to continue to have the word of God abide. And it's a never-ceasing cycle that is connected together. And you have to keep getting after it and keep getting after it and keep getting after it. Guess what? That's true if you're new in the faith, if you're middle-aged in the faith, or if you've been in the faith a long, long time. I remember vividly when I was in seminary. Amanda and I were talking about this the other day, how long ago that really was. And I remember, 22, 3, 4 years old, we're having a conversation in one of our classes. A professor that was teaching the course at the time was not a day younger than 75. And so he'd already nearly lived 3 lifetimes more than I had. Had been a Christian since I think he was 6 or 7 years old. And had spent 50 or more years of his life in intense, aggressive biblical study and pastoral ministry. That's what he did. And I remember vividly, somebody asked one day, it was pertinent to the discussion we were having in class. Somebody asked one day, sir, what have you found to be the hardest thing about being a Christian, about living out the Christian life? What's the most difficult thing? And without hesitation, this man who had been in the faith so long said, It's every day getting up and persevering in the faith that I did the day before. He said, the hardest thing is putting to death the deeds of my flesh and choosing that day to be like Jesus. He said, it's the hardest thing that I've ever done my whole Christian life. And he said, it's still the thing I have the hardest time with, even now after all these years. Friend, it never stops. That's why I think John uses this metaphor of the young men. Because when you think about young men, you think about people just full of energy that just don't stop. That is one of the reasons they put young men on the front lines. Because they can usually fight a lot longer than older men can. That's one of the reasons why when you have an old boxer who's the champ fighting a young boxer who wants to be the champ, they almost always say to the older boxer, you either knock him out in the first 3 rounds or you need to stay away from him the last 9. Because if you fight with him blow for blow, toe for toe, the entire fight, he's not going to get tired and you are. That's the difference between being an old man and a young man. And so he uses this metaphor of the young man to paint this picture of being strong and having endurance and having the Word of God abide and overcoming, wrestling with the evil one. This designation of young men is less about age and more about the typical association made culturally in the minds of people concerning the ability to fight and make war. That's what John's talking about here. And friends, this should be the experience of all Christians. At some point in our Christian journey toward holiness, we have to learn this cycle of overcoming the evil one by abiding in the strength of perseverance, by having the Word of God abide in us, and just cycling through that day after day after day after day. It's what the old theologians call the normal Christian life. The normal Christian life is not a lazy life. It's not an easy life. It's a life of preparation and training, preparation and training, preparation and training. And it never stops. It never stops. Never. As an example from my own life, in my process of all these years that I've now been in pastoral ministry, I've likely gone through the entire biblical text 25 or more times. Certain books of the Bible, literally thousands of times, depending on which book it is. And people ask me, they say, well, why do you keep doing it over and over again? I mean, you've read it so many times. I mean, you know what's in there. It's not like it's going to say something different the next time that you read it. Actually, it will. That's what I found. That's why I keep reading it over and over again, is because most of the time when I come back to it, when something doesn't go quite right in my life, and I have the Word of God refilter back through my life to try to figure out what went wrong, usually it's because I didn't read something right in this Word that's supposed to be abiding in me. And I go back and I see it through the lens of whatever I'm dealing with, and I go, oh, I haven't had the right Word abiding in me because I've misunderstood this completely. Let's correct the thinking, and that will change the action, and that will change the end result, and now we can abide even in a stronger way. It never stops. It's as ridiculous as going to somebody like Michael Jordan. And I love the story that they used to say. He was one of the first guys who would actively and intentionally show up before practice and stay after practice to shoot extra jump shots and free throws. Now, a few other guys before him had done it, but it just wasn't the normal habit of most shooters. And somebody was like, you're one of the greatest basketball players ever on earth. Even while he was playing, people said that about him. They said, why do you show up an hour before practice, an hour after practice, and shoot all these extra shots? And he said, because didn't you see how many I missed last week? Obviously, I'm not doing this the best that I can. He talked about all of the game losing shots he'd taken. Everybody loves the game winners. He said, you know how many times I've taken a shot at the buzzer and missed, and we lost the game? He said, I don't want that to keep happening. So I keep shooting more shots so that it won't happen. It's the same thing true here, friends. Why do good marksmen who like to hunt go and shoot at non-moving targets over and over and over and over again so that one day when they're facing the target that is moving a little bit, that's their big kill, that they actually want to bring home, that big champion thing that they want to bring back to the house, they won't miss it. You have to be persistent. You have to persevere. This is what the young man is about. And then finally, he addresses the fathers. And he says the same thing to the fathers both times. He says, "Fathers, you know him who is from the beginning." This is a statement about ever increasing spiritual and theological maturity, is what this is about. This is a deepening awareness of the depth and greatness of the person and character of God. And it's a mark of one who's truly growing in the faith. The other day, I called my dad to ask him some advice about stuff. And I joked with him. I said, "You know, somebody told me that you're never too old to ask your dad for advice." And he just kind of laughed, you know. But there's something that he knew about that I didn't know very much about. And he'd been in the game long enough to know if it was a good idea or not. And I knew he wouldn't steer me the wrong way because he loves me and he cares about me. And so I called him to ask him a question and say, "Hey, what do you think about this? Because I really don't know a whole lot about this." And he gave me some advice, and it seemed like sound advice. There's a maturity there. He's been in it long enough, and he's been thinking about it long enough, and he's letting it cultivate long enough. He's made some mistakes, and he's done some things right, and he's learned from those, and it's developed over the years. That's the picture of being a father, is that you start to learn things over the years, and stuff starts to transform, and there's a depth and awareness. And his indication for the fathers is, "You have known him who was from the beginning." Just that mere statement itself talks about the eternality of God. It talks about how big he is. It talks about how magnificent he is. It implies his sovereignty. It implies his greatness. It implies his glory. And these are weighty things to consider. When you sit around and you truly begin to ponder the power of God, the eternality of God, the presence of God, the strength of God, the sovereignty of God, when you really start to let these things through the Word filter into your mind and into your life, and how does that make my life now look like a life of active worship regularly in the world? Friends, there's a depth there that starts to rise up to the top. And you know what? It's not about education, and it's not about degrees, and it's not about seminary classes. It's about just the richness of the Word of God transforming a person's mind. Everybody loves to claim Spurgeon. You know, Spurgeon was self-taught. He didn't go to college or seminary. Ended up becoming a professor at a seminary and never went to one himself. Why? Because he allowed the Word of God to deeply and richly penetrate him. He thought about it, and he struggled with it, and he wrestled with it, and he caused it to, it allowed a cause of change in his very person, his very being, shook him to his core and remade him over and over and over again. Friends, this is true of all of the greatest ones. You know, Paul was incredibly well educated. Peter wasn't. Go through and read what Peter has to say in 1 Peter. Remarkable stuff. Go and see what James, the brother of Jesus, has to say in his letter. Remarkable stuff. It's not about education. Remember what we saw last week? It's not about where you started from or the benefits that you did or didn't have. It's about, do you know and ponder and love and chase after the one true living God? And friends, I would say to you today that this also is a mark that will happen for any true believer in their life. They will come to the threshold of their ability to comprehend God and how He works. And it will rock them to their core, because they will reach the end of their ability to grasp, but they will jump anyway. And I'll go ahead and tell you, it's a frightening, if you've never had it, it's a frightening experience. You come to the end of everything that you think you understand, and you peer off, and there's nothing but a deep ocean still out in front of you. And that's God. And you've been swimming all along thinking that you're swimming in the deep end, and you realize your feet are still dragging the sand. And there's a drop off. And you say, "You know what? I'm just going to go swim in it anyway. I don't know if I'll get any of it. I don't know if I'll ever be able to come up for it. It may drown me, but I'm going to go swim in it anyway." That's a mark of someone who really loves God. They want to know. I want to know what God's like. Why? Two reasons. One, because He's worthy. That's reason enough. But second, the Scripture says that if I am to truly be made into the image of Jesus, then I'm supposed to look like Him. Well, if I don't know what He's like, I don't know what I'm supposed to look like. I've been made in the image of God, and I'm being remade into the perfect image of God by Jesus Christ. And I'm supposed to look like that. And if I don't pursue the knowledge of who God is and what He's like, I have no idea what I'm supposed to be like. And that's what this is about. It's about growing in holiness. And so I contend this morning that this is about the whole congregation. So, as such, I think this actually lends itself to a little bit of self-evaluation. Now, I've gotten a lot of comments about the questions that I asked last week, and most people had wished I had not. Trust me, I didn't want to ask them either. Hopefully, these will be a little easier to swallow. So let's ask the questions. Have our sins been forgiven? Remember, this is the entry point. Do we live in the reality of the forgiveness of sins? Friend, if you're out there and you're struggling with whether or not your sins have been forgiven, friend, don't leave this place today uncertain as to whether or not you are in the faith. That's why John wrote this letter. He even says that at the end. He said, I've written this to you that you may know that you have eternal life. God doesn't want you guessing and confused and wondering, do I have Christ or not? Friend, don't. There's so many people here that can tell you what it means to have a relationship with Jesus. Don't walk out of this place going, I don't really know if my sins have been forgiven or not. You're not going to find the answers necessarily out there at Walmart or the buffet or wherever it is you're going after we leave here today. Take a couple of minutes and just find somebody and say, hey, I don't know about this sins forgiven stuff. A lot of folks would be glad to talk to you about it. But that's the beginning point. Are your sins forgiven? And if you say yes, the follow-up question is, do we live in this reality? Do I actually live my life as if my sins have been forgiven? So many Christians live stumbling and fumbling and incomplete lives because they're constantly tripping over the guilt of stuff from a long time ago that has no bearing on their new life now or what their life looks like now. They constantly allow the evil one to remind them of what they were, and they don't allow God the Father, through the power of the Holy Spirit, by the abiding Word of Christ, to tell them what they're becoming now. And they constantly live in fear and self-limitation and self-abuse because they go, you know, this is what I was. And their depravity becomes the most sovereign thing in their life. Friends, you're not in Adam anymore. You're in Jesus. If you've had your sins forgiven, then live like your sins have been forgiven. Pursue righteousness and flee away from wickedness, and don't get hung up on the guilt that Jesus has nailed to the cross. Second, do we know the Father as the one supplying our security? Are we still trying to stand up against the power of this world and its world and the worldview of it in our own strength? Or are we the little children calling out, Dada? And I know some of us want to be really proud and arrogant right now in this moment and say, I don't need that, friend. You need that more than you could ever imagine. Jesus Himself said it. Unless you come to me like one of these little children, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. We have to come running and screaming with our arms stretched out, Daddy. And we have to let Him scoop us up in His arms and hold us close. And we have to know that there's the only place that we really are safe. That's where we have to live. Are we living that way? Third, are we strong in the faith, knowledgeable in the Word, and actively overcoming the evil one? This is a mark of maturing in the faith. Are we living this way? Are we really people of the book? Are we letting it change our lives? And then finally, do we have an ever-deepening awareness of the greatness and glory of God? And I want that question to just kind of sit out there for a second. Do we have an ever-deepening awareness of the greatness and glory of God? I'm not asking you if you've read the most recent Puritan book on somebody's "you must read this book" list. If we're going to have a combative conversation about reading Puritans and Reformed writers' books, I would contest with you that the church would be years better if it would actually read something that was printed before the 1500s every once in a while. Just saying. I may be biased, but I'm just saying. I'm not talking about, did you hear the most recent sermon by your favorite preacher guy? I'm not saying, did you read the most current blog from whoever you like to read. I'm saying, do you, on a regular and consistent day-by-day basis, have a deepening awareness of the greatness and the glory of God yourself? Or are you just borrowing other people's awe of God because they spent some time actually reflecting on it? One of the marks of the one who is maturing in the faith is that God is a much bigger deal today than He was yesterday. And that He's not the sort of thing that you ever come to the end of. At all. Not even close. And when you start to feel like you're reaching the end of it, a great pathway opens up into all sorts of different directions that you didn't even know. You begin to have questions that you didn't even know you were supposed to ask. With the faint, small answers that you're still barely holding on to. This is what it's like to try to know the mind of God. And it's overwhelming. And by the way, you'll never get to the end of it. And I know for some, they say, well, then why should we even try? Because God has called us to do so. Just like a few weeks ago, you'll never actually live in sinless perfection in this life. But God has told you to try. So we try. We'll never reach the end of who God is, but He's told us to try. So we try. I will never in this life perfectly mirror the image of Jesus rightly for the whole world to see, but I've been told to try. And so we, as young men, strong in the faith, pursue after it with all of the gusto that we can. That's what we do. And as we do it, we get this ever-increasing awareness. Wow, God is so much bigger than I ever thought that He was. And by the way, this creates its own cycle. Because when you become aware that God's so much greater than you ever thought He was, then that sends you back to, wow, my sins have been forgiven in an even greater way than I thought they were. And wow, there's even more security in God than I ever thought that there was when I run into His arms and I find my safety there. And wow, that gives me the strength to have even more endurance, and I want to abide in the world in an even greater way, and I can overcome the evil one in an even greater way than I ever thought that I could, because God's so much of a bigger deal than I ever thought He was. Oh, and wow, because I went through all that, I just found out God's even greater than He was when I saw that. And the cycle just keeps continuing. And when you get to somebody like John, who I've mentioned likely anywhere between the age of 70 to possibly even 90, depending on how you do the math, when he wrote this letter, well beyond the age of most people where they would live during this time period, who would have likely known Jesus personally for possibly, not for sure, but possibly, if he is 90 at the time of this writing, possibly had known Jesus for 70 years. And the only still living apostle, original apostle of Jesus Christ. And people would have looked at him and they would have said, I want to be like that guy. And you know what he would have told them to do? This. This. He would have said, understand that your sins have been forgiven. Persevere in the faith, abide in the word, overcome the evil one, and have a regular, increasing, deep awareness of the greatness and glory of God, and repeat. That's what John did. And it oozes out of everything he says in all of his letters and his gospel and his revelation. But if you're going to be honest about it, you only have to read anything else that's written in the Bible and see that it oozes out of those guys too. This is the Christian life. This is what it's supposed to look like. And friend, I'm going to go ahead and tell you this morning, you don't need a special program for that. You don't need a special Bible study for it. You don't need a special meeting. You don't need to read a special book. You don't. All of those things are incredibly helpful. But what you need is the community of faith coming alongside of you, helping to encourage you to understand that your sins have been forgiven, that you know that God is the source of your security, to encourage you to be strong in the faith, to abide in the Word, and make war with the evil one, so that you can have an ever-deepening awareness that God is incredibly awesome and great. And then encouraging you the next day to repeat. That's what you need. Say, Philip, that sounds remarkably mundane, like it could become incredibly boring. If you do it right, it will never be boring. If it starts to feel mundane and boring, then you've slipped off the trail somewhere. Because friend, God never gets boring. Forgiveness of sins in Jesus Christ never gets boring. Overcoming the evil one, never boring. Having your life transformed by the Word of God, never boring. Painful, difficult, a struggle. Sometimes you're crawling instead of walking. Sometimes you're walking instead of running. Sometimes you're running and then falling down flat on your face. Yes, but never boring. You want exhilaration in your life? You want excitement in your life? Then try to grab a hold of the one who spoke everything into existence and hold on without falling off. Not really sure it could get any more exciting than that. And to think that He has brought you into His family. He's given you a seat at His table, and He's laid out a huge banquet in front of you, and He says, take and eat. How exhilarating is that? And John has written these things to them, and by extension to us, that we too might have this life. That's the life I want. That's the life I want for all of you. Let us pray together that this will be the life God gives us. Father God, we pray in this moment for your grace. We pray that we, like little children, would understand that our sins have been forgiven and that we'd live that way. That we would know the Father and the security that we have in Him, the safety that He provides. That we know that His arms are spread wide to us now, that He's not closed off to us anymore because we have been set free from the wrath that He once bore against us. And now He has nothing extended to us except for love because of what Jesus has done. Father, let us be like the young men who stand strong, who persevere, who abide in the Word, who overcome the evil one. Father, let us make spiritual war against the deeds of our flesh and let us be victorious through your Son, Jesus. Let us be like the fathers who know Him who is from the beginning, having an ever-deepening awareness of your glory and your greatness, your majesty and your might, overwhelmed constantly by the deep waves that overpower us as we swim to the depths of who you are. And Father, we know we'll never reach the bottom of it. But by your grace, let us be able to hold our breath a lot longer as we swim further down. That when we come up for air, we might be overwhelmed at what we've seen. Father, teach us to love you, to long for you, to chase after you, to truly be your image bearers. And we thank you in advance that by your grace and for your glory, you will do this thing for us because you have promised it to your people. In Jesus' name, amen. I'd invite you to stand at this time as we sing a song of response together.